Powers on earth are pawns to God.
Friends, I'm sure we're all familiar with various types of power. Young men and not so young men are very interested in horsepower. But there are hydropower, wind power, wave power, solar power, all these powers. But the powers on which I want to focus our attention tonight are the powers that are in the world and that affect us, particularly with regard to religious power, military power, and economic power, as wielded by individuals, groups, or nations. And then I'm sure we're all heard of the word pawn. Some of us might recognize it as attached to a shop where we can take an article of value and leave it there and get some money for it. And then while we leave and the owner tries to get more money than he paid for it, that's a pawn shop. And then we go back, if we can, and redeem that article, having taken it out of pawn. But the pawn that I want to talk about tonight are the other kinds of pawns, the pawns that are part of a chess game. There are 16 pawns on the board when the game starts, and they're the most numerous and the least valued pieces on the board. And so, what the title of this address is intended to convey is that all the power that is on the earth and controlled by mankind is just a pawn when compared to the power that the Almighty has. And as we can move pawns around in a game of chess, so he can move the powers of the earth around. Now, if I were to ask each of you tonight, what do you consider to be the most powerful entity on earth at this present time, I'm sure we get different answers from just about everyone. One might answer the United States. Another might say Russia, China, or Germany. The Islamists, or Roman Catholics, or perhaps individuals' names would come up. President Obama, the Pope, or Xi Jinping, if you happen to know the name of the latest head honcho in China. And by qualifying your answers, you probably could make a good case for those. There's no question that the United States is without doubt the mightiest military power in the world. No motorized boat over 50 feet long can move without the United States satellites being able to track its movements. Unmanned drones operated from inside the United States can pick out a target of a man or a vehicle going down a street 10,000 miles away and target him or the vehicle with such precision that his end is very near. United States cameras can photograph the license plate of a car using satellites 25,000 miles above the earth. And they also have heat detectors that can tell when a person lights a cigarette 10 miles away. Such is a technical excellence and superiority of the United States, all things of science fiction just a few short years ago. But things do change in very quick order in our world. 40 years ago, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, USSR for short, was a mighty power. It stretched for some 6,000 miles from east to west, took in chunks of Asia and Europe, and it rivaled the United States for power in both military and technical terms. The United States now reigns supreme in that area. The USSR no longer exists. It's now shrunk to Russia. And the leader, Mr. Putin, is determined to restore Russia to a leading place in the world economically and technologically, if not militarily. The European Union is a huge power, economic power, and it involves 27 countries, all of which contribute one way or another to the power of the European Union. Some of them are a bit weak at the moment. Nevertheless, although the capital of the European Union is in Brussels, the actual power lies in Berlin because it has the healthiest economy and is very, very strong. What Germany tried to do in two world wars and got unmercifully crushed by the Allied forces, it's managed to do since without ever firing a shot in anger. That's resourceful, organized, industrious, and highly disciplined nation is more powerful now than it has ever been economically, not militarily. Germany, of course, was infamous a few years ago for wiping out half the population of the world of Jews. They wiped out 6 million when led by Adolf Hitler and his Nazi cohorts. Being crushed by the Allied forces of the British Commonwealth, United States, and Russia was their punishment for going against Israel. God says that he will bless those who bless the Jews or is the chosen people, and he will curse those who curse them. Well, Germany paid the price. But the next generation of Germans rejected the Nazi ideals and tried to make amends to the chosen people for the sins of their fathers. They paid the equivalent of $20 billion in today's money to Israel in a declaration of their regret at the persecution of the Jews by the Nazis. And considering there are only 12 million Jews in the world, $20 billion is quite a price to pay. So could it be that the position of Germany today is God's reward to them for trying to recompense the chosen people for their having persecuted them earlier in the 20th century, I should say? Is he rewarding them? Well, perhaps. God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But regardless, this is not the end of the Jewish story. On the other side of the world, China is the most populous country in the world. It's supposed to be the most democratic, but in actual fact, it's ruled by a consortium of dictators. And it's fast becoming a serious rival to the United States for superiority in both economic and military terms. Not only that, the United States owes the Chinese $1.2 trillion. I can't get my head around that figure, but it's 1.2 followed by 11 zeros. Now, if China were to call in all those debts as they become due, the United States economy would stagger under the blow. Another 1.2 million of the world population don't fly one flag like the Chinese do. Instead, they're scattered through many countries, but they all fly the common flag of Islam. They're not wealthy as a group. They're no threat economically as a group, and would be no threat in an outright war. But they don't go in for outright war. Their goals are to bring social change. They're intent on converting the world to Islam by persuasion or force. Their terrorist activities are very effective. And since they have the same attitude as the Japanese did in the World War II, they feel that if they die as a martyr for their cause, their place in paradise is assured. Now, Roman Catholics have the same numbers as the Islamists, 1.2 billion. That means 1.2 billion people have been baptized as Roman Catholics at birth and are therefore considered to be Roman Catholic whether or not they practice their religion. The Vatican has plans to convert the world too. But unlike the Islamists, they gave up on physical force when the inquisitors were somewhat restrained in the 1700s. Roman Catholicism is considered to be a spent force in the continent where it was spawned, that is in Europe. But they hope that with the election of the new Pope, Francis, there will be a resurgence in the life of lethargic Catholics to bring them to life in their faith and also to establish a whole new raft of conversions, which is already happening in Africa and Asia. But 46% of all Catholics live in South America. Only about 17% of them attend Mass regularly, but nevertheless, 46% of all Catholics, which is something like 500 million, live in the South Americas. Now, the new Pope, Francis, is a South American, and the Vatican hopes that he can stop the rot. The geopolitical, economic, and military and religious worlds are constantly changing. For any senior citizen here, it's hard to keep up with the changes. And most young people don't even try. Senior citizens will remember when Great Britain was truly great. It was the greatest ever colonial power. It ruled over one-third of the world population, and it was true to say that the sun never set on the British Empire, because wherever the sun happened to be shining, there would be a piece of the British Empire. Now Britain only rules itself, still has a lot of influence over about a third of the world population through its forming of the Commonwealth of Nations, which involves 52 of its colonies, ex-colonies, and many of those places have changed their name since they became independent because they wanted to have something more in keeping with their traditions and their genealogies than with their colonial masters. And that was supposed to be a step forward in freedom, but unfortunately many of those countries are torn apart by power struggles that seem to carry on indefinitely. And of course, the most recent phenomenon was the Arab Spring, as it has been called, since it started in Tunisia about 2.5 years ago, and was supposed to create a giant leap toward democracy in the Middle East. Instead, it spawned nothing but a spreading bloodbath as faction against faction fight and kill and maim. The United Nations organization and most powerful nations look on at this scene and they say, this has to stop. But that's all that happens. They say this has to stop. because they are powerless or unwilling to intervene after the fiascos of Iraq and Afghanistan. So what went wrong? The powers on earth say everything went wrong. The sovereign Lord is saying nothing went wrong. Everything is going exactly according to my plan. And soon he will say, checkmate to all those pawns that are on the earth and thinking that they are powers. You and I are just pawns in the hands of world leaders. But those world leaders are pawns in the hands of God. These things will come to an end when God says, checkmate, and wipes all opposition off the board. How do we know? Because the Bible tells us it's going to end. And if you've been coming here for any length of time, you know that the Christadelphians put a lot of store by what the Bible says, and not without good reason. Ours is not a blind faith. We look at the Old Testament to learn about the history and the prophesied future of Israel, God's chosen people. We, in fulfilled prophecy concerning Israel alone, there is enough evidence for us to have good reason to believe. There's one that we love to quote from the book of Ezekiel, which is largely prophetic and written about 2,700 years before the state of Israel came into being in 1948. In chapter 36, verses 24 and 25, it forecasts the reestablishment of Israel in its original homeland. God says in chapter 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries, and I will bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. Now you might say, well, that's no big deal. All the United Nations organization is doing is saying, well, it was your land 2,700 years ago. You can go back there and we'll give it the stamp of approval. And that's true to a point. But do you know that it wasn't the only place that the Zionist Jews tried to establish their own homeland? They'd said that they preferred to go to Palestine as it was then, Israel as it now is. But they reached the conclusion that it couldn't happen because there was too much opposition. Powerful political forces opposed them, and affluent Jews living in the United States and Europe also were against it because Palestine was considered too remote, too backward, and not a place where they could continue to make the kind of money they were making in the United States and Europe. So the Zionist Jews' priorities were political, not religious. All they wanted to do was find a place where Jews could be safe and not persecuted as they had been all over the world. And they decided that either Dutch, French, or British Guyana would work as a place for them to settle. The founder of the Zionist movement, Theodore Herzl, he was called, decided that by encouraging the Jews to move to one of these small countries in large numbers, they would soon be able to dominate the political system and provide utopia for the Jews. So there we were at the beginning of the 20th century, the plan in place, Theodore Herzl becoming a power in the Jewish world, at least, when suddenly his plans were frustrated by, of all people, the British. Because in 1917, the British passed a resolution called the Balfour Declaration, which stated Britain would give its support to Palestine being a place for the Jews to call home. 30 years later, Herzl now long gone, the United Nations organization created the State of Israel, which, although it wasn't a perfect answer for the Jews because they didn't get all of it, it was a good step in the right direction. They ended up in the place where they really wanted to be, but which the Zionist Jews never thought possible because of all the opposition. Meanwhile, the power of the Almighty was demonstrating once again that the powers on earth, in this case Herzl and Balfour, were simply pawns to him. He had said, as we read earlier, that he would bring the Jews into their own land, and he did. But that's not the end of the Jewish story either. The verses following the ones that we read earlier in Ezekiel 36 indicate there are many more things to happen to the Jews before their story ends. First, there are still scattered all over the earth many Jews, even though 5 million of them have moved back to Israel since it was formed in 1948, and they came from 100 different countries, and that partially fulfills the prophecy. There are still some 7 million Jews scattered around the world. Verses 25 to 28 tell of things still to come for the Jews. Verse 25, I will sprinkle you with pure water, and you will be clean from all your impurities. I will purify you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and I will put in your body a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. I will take the initiative, and you will obey my statutes and carefully observe my regulations. Then you will live in the land I gave to your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Those things haven't happened yet. Verses 29 and 30, though, have largely been fulfilled. Verse 29 says, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field so that you will never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. And since 1948, the Jews have literally made the desert blossom as a rose. They are an extremely productive country. They send fruit and vegetables all over Europe and Britain. Such is the production that they have. And so those verses have largely been fulfilled. But verse 31 certainly hasn't been fulfilled, because it says, then you will remember your evil behavior and your deeds which were not good. You will loathe yourselves on account of your sins and your abominable deeds. Well, there's no sign of that. However, verse 32 is the key verse. Verse 32 says, understand that it is not for your sake I am about to act, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and embarrassed by your behavior, O house of Israel. God is telling Israel to smarten up and recognize, as he told them in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 10, that they're not special in their own right, even if they think they are in their own opinion. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 10, God inspired Ezekiel to say, It is not because you are more numerous than all the other peoples that the Lord favored and chose you, for in fact you were the least numerous of all peoples. Rather, it is because of his love for you and his faithfulness to the promise he solemnly vowed to your ancestors that the Lord brought you out with great power, redeeming you from the place of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Verse 9 says, so realize that the Lord your God is the true God, the faithful God who keeps covenant faithfully with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, but who pays back those who hate him as they deserve and destroys them. And so the Creator is telling Israel very clearly and plainly that they're not his chosen people because they're great in any sense of the word. They're not faithful and don't deserve to be chosen. He's saying it's only because he can't break his promises that he made to their faithful ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those promises are still in effect, regardless of the waywardness of Israel. The Almighty also said in those verses that just because they are his chosen people, they shouldn't think they can go on and do whatever they please without it having serious consequences. Smarten up, he says, or you'll pay the price. And the price they've paid so far is 2,000 years of persecution while scattered all over the earth. They've been visitors in every country in the world and never had a country of their own until 1948, and even now, their residence is contested. God says, not only have you defied my laws and blasphemed my holy name wherever you went, even worse, you have provoked other nations to do the same. Now, there's no shortage of evidence of blasphemy in our society. It flows from the lips of kindergarten-age children right up to grandparents and in every form of entertainment, except in Muslim countries. God gave the Jews a solemn commission to bring the light of his word to every country wherever they were scattered. And in general, they failed to do that. Now, to be fair, I should emphasize that when I refer to a group, whether it's the Jews or Roman Catholics or Muslims or whoever the group may be, I'm not suggesting that my remarks apply to every individual in that group. I'm sure you and I know of people who are very sincere and trying to do God's will in any of a number of those groups. But the hierarchy of those groups are guilty of the kinds of things that I'm talking about. And it's true to say that although Israel will always be at the epicenter of all the geopolitical activity in the world, every other nation is involved to a greater or lesser extent in this figurative chess game which only the Almighty can win. Now, staying in the book of Ezekiel, this time chapter 38, verses 1 to 6, several nations are mentioned as being part of a confederacy of nations that are out to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Here's what those verses say. The word of the Lord came to me and said, and he said, turn toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them fully armed, a great company with shields of different types, all of them armed with swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put are among them, all of them with shields and helmets. They are joined by Gomer with all its troops and by Beth-Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with all its troops. Many people are with you. Now, some of the names that were mentioned there may be familiar to them, but they may not be exactly in the place or over the amount of space that they were in the olden days. But some of the old names remain. Other names aren't familiar at all. But if we study the prophecy, we get some clues as to what they may be. We can make educated guesses on their identities, but we can't be dogmatic. But what we do know is we may be confident all prophecies will come to pass because the powers on earth are mere pawns in the hands of God. We'll look at Germany again with its gargantuan economy, and that enables Germany to dominate the European Union. And even though the European Union's parliament is in Brussels, the power is in Berlin. Germany is the largest population of European Union countries. There are 85 million Germans. 25% of them have no religious affiliation. The Roman Catholics and Protestants have about an equal share of 26 million each. And there are 500,000 Muslims thrown into the mix as well, because Germany allows any recognized religion to operate in Germany. But allowing religions to operate does not guarantee any religion will prosper. All denominations of Christianity throughout the world are losing ground, and secularism is taking over, except in a very few societies. It may surprise you to know that Christians are the most persecuted of all religious faiths. And the worst place for a Christian to be is in one of the approximately 75 different countries in the area that's referred to as the 1040 rectangle. You may not be familiar with that term. It's been coined relatively recently. What it refers to, the 1040, is 10 degrees south of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator, and the rectangle spreads from Japan and the Philippines in the east right through the whole of Africa to the west. And in those countries dwell 4 billion of the world's 7 billion inhabitants. And that area covers about 500,000 square miles. And in that area, it is very hard to be a Christian if you make your faith known. You're very likely to be persecuted in one way or another. It's hard to believe, isn't it, as we sit here in our little cozy cocoon and we're warm and relaxed and soon we'll be fed. But if we were in that area, we wouldn't be quite so comfortable. Muslim factions are ramping up their persecution of Christians while making inroads into Western countries. They're demanding of us in the West religious tolerance, and while trying to introduce their own laws, Sharia laws and so on. And yet they're perpetrating heinous crimes against Christians in their own countries. Now, the Roman Catholics have hopes that their new elected pope will be able to breathe new life into their fast-failing church. And by the way, one of their own prophets, a Saint Malachi, prophesied that this pope, the new pope, Francis, will be the last pope before the Catholic Church is destroyed. And he's been right in several of other of his predictions, so a lot of Catholics are taking notice of this. Now, of course, we expect that that will be the case when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Not only the Catholics, but many other powers on earth will be brought to heel. Meanwhile, 115 cardinals tried to select the right pope for the time. Did they choose well in Pope Francis? I think they probably did. You see, this new pope, they say, has to be a spiritual pope, one who is politically savvy, one who can restore the church's shattered image, one who has a social conscience, and above all, charismatic enough to appeal to the young who are the only hope for the church. The 1.2 billion adherents to the Catholic Church must become faithful adherents and not just titular Catholics before Roman Catholicism can again become predominant as a religious force in the world. The hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church have no illusions about what the enemy is within the church. It's the same as in the big and small denominations throughout the world. It's the apathy of its members. But the greatest enemy of the Roman Catholic Church outside the church is Islam. Now, the Bible prophesies in Daniel, at the end time, there will be a battle between the king of the north and the king of the south, with Israel trapped in between. Could the king of the north be a confederacy of nations unified under the Catholic Crusaders' flag of faith, opposed by the king of the south, which would be a shambolic 200 million mess of Muslims as King of the South, united only by their hatred of non-Muslims and Israel in particular? I don't know. But I do know those prophecies will be fulfilled exactly as the Bible describes them, excuse me, whether our attempts to interpret these events before they happen are correct in every detail or not. Why? Because the powers on earth are just pawns to God, and no power on earth can prevent him moving those pawns around at will. The essential thing for us to do then is to recognize that the pages of the book, the Bible, between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Revelations 22, verse 21, contain the whole plan and purpose of God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, and all that is in them. And whether we understand every jot and tittle, as the King James Version says, or every word and symbol, as we might say, doesn't matter at all. What does matter is that we know and understand the 35 or so basic teachings of Christ, that we embrace them, that we prove our conviction through repentance and baptism, and then strive to remain true to our commitment while we wait for Christ to return. At Christ's ascension into heaven, no doubt you remember, the angel said that he would return. The New Testament either promises, alludes to, or states categorically on an average of once every 16 verses that those angels were telling the truth. The Old Testament message is the same. It agrees with those statements. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 14, on that day, his feet, Christ's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, we know that the return of Christ will be actual, visible to all, and unexpected by all except those who are watching, waiting, and constantly praying for his return. But there is something we should know. There will be one big difference between the Christ who ascended into heaven and the Christ who comes back. The first time he came to earth, he was a sacrificial lamb. He ascended into heaven having been sacrificed. When he descends again to the earth, he will be our judge, yours and mine. In the eternal chess game, Christ is his king. Christ's disciples are the collective queen, but willing to be pawns in God's hands. The prophecies we touched on tonight and dozens of other prophecies contained in Scripture all have things to teach us about the plan and purpose of God. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of a king to search it out. Well, we're not kings, but we can benefit eternally by imitating them and studying the things of God's truth. Surely we don't want Christ to say to us, as God will say to the powers of the earth, checkmate, as he wipes us off the board.